Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
There are some pastors who love to tell the people that attend the church what jobs they should take, what city they should live in, who they should marry. For me, I have a tough enough time figuring out those things for myself. And as far as telling you guys who you should marry, you're the one that has to live with them. I don't want to tell you who you should marry. Instead, I want to take the principles of God. I want to live them in front of you, and I want to give them to you so you understand them.
We are looking at the early days of the church, the vital instructions Paul sent to followers of Christ, and the loving relationship Paul desired for different churches to have among each other. Paul is instructing pastors how to shepherd their flocks and also sharing what sheep need to know about those who are caring for them. We are in Romans chapter 16, 16 through 27. Here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Father, we want to thank you for how in this chapter we get to look back into the interactions between people from two churches, one in Rome and one in Corinth, and the love that they have for one another, just some 20 years after the resurrection. What an amazing thing that you had done so much in such a short period of time. And we pray that you would speak to us, that you would help us to surrender ourselves to you as part of your church, and that we would be used by you to share with those that are around us, to do the work we're supposed to do. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is A Snapshot of the Church. And that's what we get in Romans chapter 16. We get Paul writing from Corinth, greeting friends that he knows in Rome. He's written a letter to a lot of people he doesn't know, but then also people that he does know. And he gives a very affectionate greeting to the people he knows that are in Rome. And then in 16, it switches, and he now gives greetings from the people in Corinth to the people in Rome. So he's greeted the people he knows in Rome. Now he's going to have the people who are in Corinth greet people who are in Rome. That's the second half of it. But the great thing about this snapshot in the church is that we see in this first century, so early on in the church, how they really were connected, how they really did love one another, how they really genuinely were a body, even at this early age. What I would like to do is talk to you about five things about the church, five truths about the church, and I want to do that quickly, and then we're going to get into the verses and see what we can learn here as we see some interaction with the church. First of all, the church was built by Jesus. That's one of the truths. And it was built on a rock. He said, on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. There's a lot there. That the foundation of the church is on a rock. And if something is founded on a rock, it means it's not going to disintegrate. We are going to last until the end. We are going to do the work God's called us to do because the gates of hell are not going to prevail against us. And we are a good thing because we are built by Jesus. Does it mean that the church doesn't have ugliness in it? Does it mean that the church does things that are always right and never does anything wrong? Certainly not. Sometimes things are done wrong in the church. We saw that in the first century. We see it today. But it does mean we're built on a rock, we're built by Christ, and we're guaranteed success. And that's good news. We know as long as we do what we are supposed to do, that people are going to have the Word of God, the gospel planted, watered, and that God's going to add to the church those who are being saved. It's one of the reasons that I do what I do on a Sunday morning so boldly, because I know God's moving as we do what we do here in the church. And the church is not a building. When we say, I'm going to go to church, or we drive down the road and go, that's the church I go to. I understand the dictionary says that a church is a building. But the church, if two people are here and we come to this place, it's not the building we're going to. We're going to the church, which is the meeting where those two people were. Or all of us here today, it's a gathering of us together that make up the church. And the work that's done is never done by a building or any asset that a church might hold, but it's done by the people who are the church doing the work that God's called them to do. So first of all, we are built by Christ. Secondly, it's made up of believers. Because Jesus said, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. He said that the church is like a man that had a field and the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. So there are people in church that are not genuine in their faith. They are not sincere. They're in church. They may believe that God exists, but I call it demonic faith. The Bible says in the book of James that the demons believe and tremble. And there are some people who believe in God, but they don't want to trust in Him, believe in Him. They want to live their own lives, and they're scared to death one day when they have to meet Him. They're trembling, and it's more than just believing God exists. It's giving your life to Him. It's believing. The Bible says in the book of Romans, anyone who believes will be saved. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will not perish, but have everlasting life. John 1:12, as many as receive him, you are given the power to become a child of God who believe in his name. So you have to be deliberate. You have to receive him in. John 3:16, we could all quote it. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. In other words, going to church doesn't make you a Christian. Being religious doesn't make you a Christian. Jesus said that some will say, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do miracles in your name? And he will say to them, away from me, for I never knew you. We have to be genuine, sincere believers, inviting him in, receiving him into our lives. And that's what makes up the church. It means that the vast majority of us here are Christians. And you would expect any pastor to say that, right, about his church. The vast majority of us are Christians. There's some of you here that have not invited Christ in yet. Maybe today would be the day that you would invite him in and surrender your life to him. So the church is built by Christ on a rock. It's made up of believers. And there is a leadership framework within the church that keeps the church on the proper rails. It's pastors, it's teachers, it's elders, it's deacons. And this leadership framework that the church is built on to help keep it going down the right direction is inverted from the world. In the world, if you are the head of a corporation, you're the boss. In the world, if you are on the top politically, then you are in charge. You're the one who gets your say, right? Well, you're a mayor or you're a governor or you're a president. And Jesus said, that's not the way it is in the church. In the church, we are servants. And Peter, writing to pastors, said a few things to us. He said, don't do what you do out of compulsion. That means because you have to. Don't ever pastor because you have to. So I hear pastors say sometimes, I pastor because I have to. There's nothing else I could do. I have to pastor. Well, maybe you're saying something good there. Maybe you're not. Maybe you're saying, I just enjoy it so much and I love it. And God has given me the gift of pastoring. And so I couldn't do anything else. Maybe you're saying that. If you're saying, I want to do something else, but I can't because I'm a pastor. Well, then that's not how it works. You don't have to do it. No pastor ever has to pastor. If you don't enjoy it, if you don't like it, if you don't want to do it anymore, then by all means, go away. Let me put that more politely. By all means, go and do something else. Find something you enjoy to do. Find something you want to do. And if you do pastor because you want to pastor. That's what it says. Don't do it out of compulsion, but do it eagerly. Do it because it's something you want to do. And it says that you are not to do it for dishonest gain. Don't do it so you can just get something. Because, boy, churches and parachurch organizations, nonprofit organizations, fundraising organizations, social organizations that help to feed the hungry, that help to clothe and feed the poor, can be a place where people make money for themselves. They use foundations to be able to redirect money to themselves. And that happens in the church as well. And so he says, don't do it for dishonest gain, but do it eagerly. And don't lord over the flock, but instead be an example to them. So they'll follow after you. Now, later on in Hebrews, he says, we have people spiritually entrusted to us. That's a scary thought for pastors. But from our perspective, we're not to lord over people. And if you find yourself in a church where someone is lording over you, as soon as they tell you, you have to go to this church, you can't go somewhere else. If you go somewhere else, you're in sin. That's what cults say. That's what pastors who are lording over the flock say. There are some pastors who love to tell the people that attend the church what jobs they should take, what city they should live in, who they should marry. For me, I have a tough enough time figuring out those things for myself. And as far as telling you guys who you should marry, you're the one that has to live with them. I don't want to tell you who you should marry. Instead, I want to take the principles of God. I want to live them in front of you, and I want to give them to you so you understand them, so you can make biblically informed decisions that will help you in the future in your life in what you do. Any church that starts to lord over you, any church that says you don't have choices, you get to choose where you go and what leadership you put yourself under. And when someone begins to say, you know, to lord over you and to take something that is not precedent for them, that they try to do that, then just remove yourself from it. That's what cults do. They're going to tell you how bad you are. They're going to make you feel guilty and bad. Maybe even tell you you're in sin. I've heard of people leaving churches, genuine churches, not cults, genuine churches, and they leave that church to go to another place, and the church tells them, you're in sin because you're leaving our church. And I'm like, you're in sin for telling them they're in sin because you're taking too much on yourself. We have the freedom to be able to say, I don't want to go here anymore. I want to go over here, and I believe this is what God's doing in my life without some pastor trying to protect his flock or trying to protect what is his. Maybe then that's a pretty good sign that it's not really his, that maybe it's not really what's given to him because he's trying to keep something that was never really his in the first place. One of the last things that he says there in 1 Peter, as Peter's talking to pastors, he says, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you as you co-labor with Christ. It's really Christ's flock. It's not a pastor's. Pastor's a shepherd, but we're just working alongside of Jesus for the love of the sheep, to keep the analogy going on. The last couple of things I want to talk about the church is there's a leadership framework that the church could stay on the rails, keep going the right direction, but it's inverted from the world, and then God equips us. This is so good for us to know because we're the ones doing the work, not me. You guys are not here to support my ministry. I'm here to support your ministry. That's what the Bible says. A pastor's job, a pastor teacher, is to teach for the saints for the work of the ministry, to equip you guys to go out and do the work. That means wherever you go this week, you have the Holy Spirit with you. You are the fragrance of Christ. You are emitting a fragrance. It's kind of a little bit of a joke, but I'm sure if you think about it long enough, you'll get it. You're emitting a fragrance, and that fragrance is the fragrance of Christ. You are a letter written by God. The people in the world are not going to pick up a Bible and read it, but they read you, and they see how God's working out in your life. And you're given the Holy Spirit so that when a door is open, you could share your faith. I realize how hard it is to share your faith when a door isn't opened. And maybe you've tried that when you've been guilted by maybe me or some other pastor who says, you guys need to get out there and share your faith. Tell people about Jesus. You're a witness. Go out and live and be a witness. And so you just kind of, you know, the equivalent to in sales, a cold call. Can I tell you about Jesus? Maybe sooner or later you'll get someone who will say, yeah, you can. But I prefer to be led by the Spirit and have a door open up. And if you say to God, Lord, I'm yours. I realize I'm a fragrance for you. I realize I'm a letter written by you. I realize that out of me is flowing the Holy Spirit. I realize that you go before me, that you have given me the Holy Spirit as a witness, that I would be a witness, to empower me to be a witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And Tucson qualifies as the uttermost parts of the earth. And so I'm open. You open a door, and I'll share my faith. And if you'll make that commitment to God, I believe that God will open up doors for you, that you'll be able to share. And it's an exciting thing when it happens. It's powerful. And you begin to share, and the Holy Spirit begins to move, and you think, I should be writing this down because it's good. I didn't even know that I knew these things that I'm sharing. And God's just doing a wondrous work, and it's so exciting to be a part of that. Paul was in Philippi. He'd been arrested for being a Christian, for his faith. He had been beaten by rods, which is really, really bad. And he was locked up in stocks. And at midnight, the Bible says, Paul and Silas began to sing hymns. And the rest of the prisoners that were in prison, these guys not locked up for their faith, were listening. And there was an earthquake. The door fell open. And the stocks on Paul's feet broke off. The chains fell off. Now, if I'm in prison for my faith, and there's an earthquake, and the door flies open, and the stocks fall off my feet, I'm like, praise God, God has given me a way out. That door is open for me to go through. But the jailer, who's Roman, was ready to kill himself, because when prisoners escaped, Rome blamed you, and it was not good, and so he's going to kill himself. And Paul stops him and says, we're all still here, which is a pretty amazing thing. That these men were willing to give up their lives because the jailer was going to kill himself. We're all still here. Don't kill yourself. So the jailer comes in and says, what must I do to be saved? That's an open door. Think about that. If someone asks you, what must I do to be saved? That's a great open door. Doors don't usually open that wide. They're usually smaller doors. Get a little bit of an opening and you're just willing to step through it. But sometimes it happens. And all I'm saying is that by the end of this study, at the end of the study, I want us to pray and present ourselves to God and say, God, you open the doors and I'll go through. We are the salt. We are the light. We are sent out by him to make a difference. We are all doing the work of the gospel. And so we want to make ourselves available and step through the door when he opens up the door. Some of us are going to plant. Some of us are going to water. Some of us are going to harvest. It's not about winning someone to the Lord. It's just about faithfully living as a witness to him. You don't have to pray for them to come into the kingdom of God. You might, but you just got to plant some seeds. You might water some seeds that somebody from another church here in Tucson planted. They might be watering seeds you planted. We're all part of the church, not just this church, but all part of the church. So God works together. All right. The last thing is that we have a job to do. We have a call. We have a cause. We have a purpose. Go out and make disciples of all nations, teaching them and baptizing them. This is the work that we do. It's the greatest call that you could have. And we want to invest our time that is finite for the future, eternity. We all do that anyway. There are things that I do today because it's going to help me to live better in the future. I'm taking somewhat of a risk because I don't know if I have a future, right? We all have a time that's appointed to die. I don't know when it's going to be taken. But I go to the gym now. Not because I like to go to the gym. Quite frankly, I don't. It's gross. It's stinky. People leave the machine sweaty. I don't like the gym. But I realize that if I work out now, there's a study that was done that says for every hour you spend in the gym, you extend your life by an hour. The only problem with that is you spent that hour in the gym. You gained an hour, but the hour was in the gym. So I don't go to the gym so that I can extend my life. I go to the gym because I'm told by doctors that if I take time to invest, that my life is going to have a better quality as I get older. I'm going to have a better quality of life because I'm working out. So I'm investing now some of my time so that I can have a better quality in the future. That's worth it to me to be able to do, I do the thing I don't want to do, to be able to gain quality in the future. And when sometimes we have destructive behavior, we do the opposite. We do something today that's destructive and that's gonna go against us in the future. It's gonna hurt us in the future. And we all have to understand that. We're all investing one way or another. We're either doing the opposite of investing or investing into the future. But what I want us to do is to take the rest of the life that we have and invest in the kingdom of God forever. To say, Lord, let me do whatever I do today so that I can be as effective as I can with the finite remaining time I have here, that we can see friends who are in heaven, so that we can make friends in all of eternity. And that's what we want, because we have the greatest call, the greatest job. We are making a difference in people's lives. At the end of the book of James, it says, he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways snatches a soul from hell. We're snatching souls from hell. Could there be any greater call or cause? Now let's take a look a little bit at the church that Paul writes about. And there are a few more things we learn about the church as we make it through this letter. We see in verse 16, this is where we ended last week. He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. Two things there. First of all, he says that they are to be affectionate towards one another. That this church that I've talked about is to love one another. They will know that you are my disciples by the love you have for one another. Jesus says to them, to his disciples, a new commandment I give to you, that you love each other. Paul had said earlier in the book of Romans, owe no one anything but love. That doesn't mean don't have any debts, it means pay your debts. And you never can pay off the debt of love. You owe me love, I owe you love. Tomorrow, same thing. You pay your debt of love, you didn't pay it off, you still owe it in the future. So we are to love one another. They in their day gave kisses as affection, and kisses on the cheek. Certain parts of Europe, they still do it today. I like to say they cheat though, they don't really kiss, they just kind of, they kind of get close, and that's it. I don't know how they did it in their day. In America, we don't do that, right? For the most part. I realize there are some of you guys who do, but we don't, all right? So what is it saying? What would it be saying to us? If we're looking at this culturally, what would it be saying to us? It would say, greet one another with a holy hug. There are unholy hugs, by the way. We had to remove a guy here from the church because he was giving unholy hugs to the gals, all right? So greet one another with a holy hug. Just means be affectionate. Get to know one another. Embrace one another. Really show your love for one another. That there's something special about the church. And if you stay on the outskirts of that and you don't ever get involved in it, that you're lacking. So he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. This is early on in church history. He's encouraging them to demonstrate that love. Then he says, the churches of Christ greet you. That's the church that's in Galatia, the church that's in Thessalonica, the church that's in Pergamum, the church that's in Ephesus, the church that's in Philippi. All of these churches, Galatia, greet you. This was Rome. The church had made its way to Rome. Paul's writing this within 22 or so years from the time Jesus was resurrected from the dead. In the early 1900s, there was a group that called themselves the School of Higher Critics. They believed that the writings of Paul and the rest of the New Testament couldn't have been written in the first century. They had to be written in the second, third, and fourth century. They taught that. Today, there are no scholars. There may be one or two outliers out there. I don't know of them. But there are no scholars, no theologians, no manuscript theologians who would say that Paul didn't write the books, almost all of them in the Bible. There's a question on a couple of them still among theologians, but Romans, for sure, we know Paul wrote. Corinthians, for sure, we know Paul wrote. And he wrote to Rome from Corinth within 20 years of the resurrection of Jesus. How fast did the church grow? It went from 20 years through Asia Minor, even into Rome. And that's an amazing thing. We, as a church, Calvary Tucson, has been here since 1985. We've been here for 34 years in October. They were only 20 years into the whole thing, and there were all of these churches all around the world. That'll tell you something had to happen. That is an evidence, a soft evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because nothing happens that fast without there being something significant taking place. And the fact that this church was established so young was amazing.
We hope you've been blessed, encouraged, and edified by what you've heard here on Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Chapel here in Tucson, Arizona. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings of weekly services at Calvary Tucson and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. If you live in the Tucson area or you're ever visiting our community, we'd love for you to stop by one of our two campuses in East and Southwest Tucson. You can find service times online at calvarytucson.com. We'd love to have you visit for Bible study. Drop into our Solid Ground coffee shop and bookstore, or take a minute to look through our Mission Thrift Store located at our West Campus, which benefits our various missions projects. Have you accepted Jesus into your life or have questions about salvation? Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. That's S-A-V-E-D at calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. And we want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KGUN 9. May you walk in the grace and peace of Jesus today.